Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is a living word, that it is more than just pen and ink, but it jumps off the page and impacts our minds and our lives, our hearts and our spirits. And I pray, Father God, that you would speak to us and you would impact us. That, Father, our minds would be stirred, our hearts would be roused, and our spirits would be drawn closer to you by those things that we read and we look into this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we're continuing our study through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and we're in chapter 4. Now, the first three chapters of Paul's letter was talking about our wealth, our riches that we have in Christ. All that are ours is in Christ, all that God has given to us, our wealth. But when we get to chapter 4, God's starting to talk to us about how we respond. If the first three chapters are talking about our wealth, chapters 4 and 5 are talking about our walk, how we should put into practice what God has given us. And in chapters 4, it talks about how we should walk in unity. It talks about how we should walk in your gifting, how we should walk in the new man. Going to chapter 5, it starts talking about walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom. And so we've got lots of walking to do. And we're going to be walking at a rather slow pace, I think, because I think God really has a lot that he wants us to take on board. And by the time we get to chapter 6, we've gone through wealth, we've gone through walking, and we enter warfare. So we can see the course that we're heading in. Now, last time we did Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 6, which talked about walking in unity, the importance of us having unity in the body of Christ. Now we're going on to walking in our gifting, which is verses 7 to 16. But we're not going to be able to cover all of those verses this evening, because there's just so much in there to work through. But we'll read Ephesians 4 verses 7 to 16, so we get the whole context of things. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So if the first six verses were talking about our unity, and it talks about that unity in a sevenfold way, we are one body, one spirit, one hope, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We're sevenfold unity there. When we get into verses 7 to 16, it starts talking about our diversity, and our diversity through the gifts that God has given us as individuals and to the church. So there is a unity within the body of Christ, but within that unity there is a diversity. And it starts off in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the first thing we see there is to each one of us grace was given. So this is talking first and foremost to believers, and to believers only. And it's saying to believers, those disciples of Jesus Christ, we have all received grace from God. Not one of us has not been the recipient of grace. No one is excluded. Now, the Greek word for grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, and I think we all know that that means favour. We have received favour from God. The Hebrew equivalent is the word chanan, C-H-A-N-A-N. And it's from that word we get the name Hannah, and it's from that word we get the name Anna as well. So, hence why you're Hannah Grace, of course. And what's interesting is, not only does it not only does the word mean favour, the root word means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. To bend or stoop in kindness to inferior. So it's as a father would bend or stoop to show favour to a son, or an employer would bend or stoop to show favour to an employee. But in this context, we have the God, the creator of the universe, who bends to and stoops to show favour to his creation. He actually comes to serve his creation, to give to us. And I think that is just quite wonderful. The fact that God is willing to set aside all that he has in heaven to come and put us first. And we are all recipients of this grace. God has given it to us all. And it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So not only have we all received grace from God, we have all received a gift or gifts from God. And no one is excluded. Everyone has received a gift or gifts from God. Everybody, every believer has a spiritual gift from God. And the grace that we receive is in proportion to the gift that we have been given. The grace that we receive is in proportion to the gift that we've been given. So some of us, you may have a big gift. Some of us might have a small gift. Many of us might have many gifts. Some of us might only have one gift. And the grace that we've been given is in proportion to that gift or gifts that we have received. So if you have a big gift, you've been shown more favour, you've been shown more grace than the person who's received a small gift. If you have many gifts, you've been shown more favour or grace than the person who's received few gifts. So in other words, some believers have more grace than others. Now, the moment I say that, and the moment I started to read that and think that through, it struck me as being incredibly unfair. That doesn't seem to be at all fair at all. I mean, and my flesh is immediately stirred within me. And like a child with a lesser portion than the sibling, I want to stamp my feet and say, why? That's not fair. Shouldn't we all get the same? Shouldn't we all get equal? And I think on one level, you're right. I can completely identify with that feeling. But at the same time, God is not a socialist. He doesn't divide evenly between people. He gives as he sees fit and as he chooses. And he gives some, to some he gives more, and to others he gives less. And there's a part of me that feels like we've just got to live with it. He doesn't seem to divide evenly between his children where gifts are concerned. But when you think about it, we've got an older son and we've got a younger son. And our older son can handle a lot more food than our younger son because of their size. And so we give according to what we know our children can handle. In the like ways, God gives according to what he knows that we can handle. And some of us can handle more than others because of our age, because of our experience, because of our knowledge, because of our maturity. But as we grow in our faith and our understanding and our service to God, so we become more mature, we become more experienced. And once matured, God can entrust more gifts to us and bigger gifts to us. That which God has given to me today is vastly different to what I had 20, 30 years ago, well, 29 years ago when I became a Christian. And it's as I've grown in faith and obedience that God has been able to give more to me. And you're going to find that in your life as well. if you continue to pursue the Lord faithfully, continue to study his word, continue to come in prayer, God will be able to give you more, and he'll give you the grace to be able to handle the greater gifts that he gives to you. So I think a way to be able to see this somewhere else in scripture is if you wanted to turn to the parable of the talents, which is found in Matthew 25 verses 14 to 30. We won't turn to it this evening. That's a completely different Bible study. But if in that parable, the man who represents God did not divide evenly between the servants, one servant received 5 talents, one servant received 2 talents, and one servant received 1 talent. But all were expected to use what they had in service of their master. And whether you have a big gift or small gift, whether you have many gifts or just a few or one gift, God expects you to use what he has given you in service of him. We notice that in the parable of the talents, people were given according to their own ability. And God gives to you and also gives you the ability to outwork that gift. That is why he gives you grace according to that gift. That grace is the ability to be able to exercise that gift. And that gift should be used in service of the Lord. Now, I want to develop this idea of gifts. We've not talked about spiritual gifts and things like this before. So this is the first time as a church we're looking into this subject. So forgive me if we take a little bit more time. There are 2 types of gift. There are natural gifts and there are spiritual gifts. Now, when we talk of natural gifts, we can consider things like some people are naturally gifted in the area of art or in administration or hospitality or teaching. Or they might have practical skills. They can do a bathroom, for example. But these are natural gifts. And we don't all have the same natural gifts. There are things that Abby can do that I can't do, for example. And these natural gifts can be used in service of yourself. For example, Johnny has a natural gift to teach and a natural gift towards musicality. Hannah has a natural gift towards singing. And they use those natural gifts in service of themselves, in their employment, to be able to earn a living, to be able to support themselves. And that's completely legitimate. But also, you can use that natural gift in service to God and the church as well. And indeed, Johnny uses that musicality and Hannah uses that gift of singing in service to God within the context of the church as well. But if the individual is not yielded and submitted to God, that natural gifting, though used in a church setting, will elevate the individual instead of elevating the Lord. And often the Lord must first break the individual with that natural gifting so they use it in humility and in service to God instead of as a means to be able to elevate themselves. We all have that natural gifting and we can use that natural gifting for ourselves quite legitimately, but if we use that gifting in service of the Lord and the church, it must be done in humility and with the sole purpose of exalting God and not exalting ourselves. It's when we exalt ourselves that problems start to occur within the church. Now, when it comes to spiritual gifts, there are 3 lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. The one that we all know of is in 1 Corinthians 12. There's another list of spiritual gifts in Romans 12, and there is a third list of spiritual gifts here in Ephesians 4. And I'd like to read all 3 of those lists just so that we become familiar with spiritual gifts. So can we turn first to 1 Corinthians 12, please? And I'm going to read verses 4 to 11 and then 27 to 31. So 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11, we read. Now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now that's important. Spiritual gifts are given not for the benefit of the individual to be used so that they can make a living and so forth. Spiritual gifts are given for the profit of all, for the benefit of the church. For to one is given the word of wisdom by the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So again there we see God's sovereign choice. He distributes gifts to whomever he chooses. And we see a variety of gifts there. Now if we were to jump over to verse 27 to 31, we see another list there. Now you are the body of Christ, members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you are a more excellent way. So there we see another list of gifts within the same context. And it's interesting, there seems to be two subsets of spiritual gifts. The first type of spiritual gifts are those that are worked through an individual. For example, a word of wisdom or a word of prophecy or speaking in tongues. That gift is worked through an individual. But we see there within that second section from verse 27, a second subset where the gifts seem to be the people themselves. The apostle, the prophet, the teacher, they appear to be the gift themselves. And God gives prophets, apostles, teachers to the church for the benefit of the church. Let's go to the second list within Scripture of spiritual gifts. That's in Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, which is the same thought that was communicated in Ephesians. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So we see there are a few other gifts there. But the similar sort of thinking that Paul is expressing in Romans is that which he expresses in Ephesians. Then, of course, if we go back to our main text, which is Ephesians 4, we'll reread that list there, which is probably the shortest list. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So that list given Ephesians 4 seems to be that second subset where the gift being spoken of is not so much spiritual gifts that speak through an individual, but the individual himself is the gift to the church. Now, what is very clear is that spiritual gifts should be used for the building up of the body of Christ. They are not for showboating. They are not for elevating any one individual. And we should not be looking to any one individual because, wow, they speak in tongues or they have a gift of teaching or because they're prophesying. If we're doing that, then that's a misuse or a misappreciation of giftings. They are not for elevating one individual. The only individual that should be elevated in the church is Jesus Christ. The purpose of the gifts is to edify the church, to build the church up, to equip the church so they might move forward in the ministry and the calling that God has placed upon them. And we'll see that in more detail next time when we'll carry on the second part of this talk. But the foundation on which the subjects of gifts is introduced in the first part of Ephesians 4. We've been told how we must walk in unity. And we're told how we should walk in unity before we're told that we should walk in our gifting, i.e. The context upon which gifts should be operated is the unity of the spirits. We should not be trying to exercise gifts if there is not already the unity of the spirit, because if there's not the unity of the spirit, then it's going to start elevating the individual and be a showboating scenario. And if there is no unity within a body of believers, that unity needs to be pursued and restored before we start moving out and exercising in gifts. We are called to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, we're told in verse 1. To boast or elevate yourself through the operation of a gift is not walking worthy. We are told we should be bearing with one another in love in Ephesians 4 verse 2. And that word bearing means to hold each other up, to sustain one another, to be servants to one another. To use a spiritual gift then for any other reason than to hold up, sustain, or to build another person up is an abuse of that gift. So in short, we should use gifts, natural or spiritual, for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. And if we don't use it for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ, then we run the risk of breaking the unity of the Spirit within the church. And this is the very trap that the Corinthian church fell into, which is why Paul spends so much time talking about spiritual gifts within 1 Corinthians. The gifts were not being used to build up, and consequently the gifts were being used to tear down that church. And spiritual gifts, wrongly used, will tear down a church. Abuse of spiritual gifts will tear down a church. So, that was verse 7. Let's go on to verse 8. And where do these spiritual gifts come from? Well, we know that they come from Christ through the Holy Spirit. We read in Ephesians 4, 7, they are Christ's gift. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 8, we see that they are come by the Spirit. But how did they come to be given to the church? How did these spiritual gifts come to the church? And as we see, it's a consequence of the ascension and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So it's when Jesus Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. So his ascension obviously happened after his resurrection, and it was at this point that he was able to give gifts to men. Now, when Paul is writing this here, he's actually quoting from Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is a prophetic psalm of David. It speaks of a victory over God's enemies. And it speaks of the Messiah, Jesus, and his ascension. And in some respects, there are two ascensions spoken of in these verses in Ephesians 4. I'll try to explain what I mean. Jesus, Jesus ascended from earth into heaven. And we read about that in Acts 1, verses 4 to 5. And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven, and about 10 days later, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred. And when the Spirit came, gifts came with the Spirit. But then we've got this other phrase here. He led captivity captive. And what is meant by this being led captivity captive? Well, if we go on in verse 9, we read, "Now this he ascended, what does it mean that he also, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And what I believe that's talking about is that when Jesus died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, i.e. Hades, a hidden part, a compartment in the middle of the earth, where and it was from there that he was resurrected on the third day. So he ascended from Hades to earth, and of course later he ascended from earth to heaven. In the heart of the earth there is a hidden place called Hades, and this is a chamber for those who died prior to the cross. This is where the Old Testament saints were went. It's sometimes called Abraham's bosom. It's sometimes called paradise. And the very hope from the Garden of Eden was that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. This hope is the Messiah, who was revealed to be Jesus Christ. Prior to the revelation of Jesus Christ, before the second person of the Godhead was incarnate, animal sacrifices were made to prefigure the Messiah. The blood of the innocent animal would cover men's sin. But Jesus' death on the cross was the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. This sacrifice didn't cover sin. This sacrifice cleansed from sin. And it's only once your sin has been cleansed can you enter the presence of God. So all these Old Testament believers who had died in faith, hoping for the seed of the woman, the Messiah, had their sin covered but not cleansed. And because it wasn't cleansed, they couldn't enter the presence of God. So they were held in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, in Hades, awaiting the Messiah. When Jesus died, sin was cleansed from all believers. So the occupants of Abraham's bosom were now cleansed from all their sin. They could now enter the presence of God. They could go to heaven. So when it says here, Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, he's going into Abraham's bosom, and he's opening up the door for the Old Testament believers to leave Abraham's bosom and go into the presence of the Lord, go with him into the heavens at his resurrection. And so they ascended with him far above all the heavens. And that door, now once opened, remains open for all people to be able to enter into the presence of God. The only prerequisite for entry is that you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. Now, when it says he led captivity captive, this is a reference to a conquering general. In the ancient world, a conquering general, once he had defeated his enemies, he would lead his captive enemies in a proud triumph through the streets in his home city. But in this context, Jesus is the conquering general over the enemies of death, sin, and the devil. But those he leads in proud triumph into the home city of heaven are not his enemies, but his children. People who were once his enemies, but people who were once held captive to sin, but people who are now set free to serve the Lord. He leads believers into the presence of the Father. Jesus Christ, having ascended into heaven, having led those captives in Abraham's bosom into the presence of the Father, next dispatched his Holy Spirit to empower the church, the body of Christ, to be his witnesses and to operate by means of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's talking about here. And he gave gifts to men. Now, as I say this, that's a lot to swallow. And some of you might be questioning, well, did he really go into Hades? Did he really descend into the lower parts of the earth? That seems a bit wacky. I was listening to something on the way home, and I was reminded of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, when the very Holy Spirit descended and gave gifts to the believers. And I just want to read that to you, what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. So I'm just turning to Acts 2. And I'm reading from verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So here, on the day of Pentecost, everyone was saying, what's going on with these people speaking all these different languages? What's happened? Are they drunk? And Peter is saying, no. Jesus Christ, he went down to Hades, but his body didn't see corruption. He rose up from Hades, and he has ascended into the third heaven, and there he has sent the Holy Spirit, and it's that which you are seeing now, the Holy Spirit operating in the disciples, and that is how they are empowered to speak these languages. Peter here himself attests that Jesus went into Hades and that he rose up from that place. And we can see that those gifts were immediately in operation the moment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. Considering we're in Acts 2, we might as well turn back to verse 4, where it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The moment the Spirit fell, the gift was given. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something to be pursued. We've got to go here, we've got to go there to somehow be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is an event that has already occurred back there in Acts chapter 2. And when an individual puts their faith in Jesus Christ and is saved or born again, they too are baptized by the same Spirit into the body of Christ. And I believe that the moment you are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, you too are given a spiritual gift. Now, at that point, you might be thinking, well, what is my spiritual gift? Is it a big gift or is it a small gift? Do I have many gifts or do I have just one gift? How do I find out what my gift is? Well, it's at that point I want to close, and we'll answer those questions next time. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for those things that we've looked into this evening. I pray that, Father, you would confirm your word to us. And Lord, if we've got any point of confusion, help us to have the Berean sense to search these things out for ourselves, to test and weigh them for ourselves. Help our understanding not to be formed by that which I said, but that which your word says and that which we have sought out and has been confirmed in our own spirits by you, your word speaking to us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be people that use spiritual gifts, do not neglect them, but use them to exalt you and glorify you, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.